Greetings of Christian love to all gathered here this evening. Enjoyed the class this evening. I find it interesting listening in on the classes, going around to different churches and different formats that they have and the different teachers. And I just heard this class being taught on Friday night, and I enjoy the different perspectives and discussions. So it's a blessing to be here. We want to look at the subject tonight, the doctrine of hell, as was already announced. I will just say from the outstart, it's not a popular subject, and it's one that probably is not the easiest to speak on either, because sometimes we almost get the impression people prefer not hearing about it. Whether they're in the church or out of the church, whether they're godly or ungodly, it's something we just kind of put in the back burner somewhere and don't get it out very often. But it is a reality. And I trust by the time we're done tonight that you're convinced that it's a Bible truth and something that we really need to pay attention to. As I said, the sermon is not popular. The subject, at least, is not popular. And in many religious sectors of our world, they try to explain it away as being invalid or else contradictory to the reality of a God of mercy, a God of love, and a God of grace. They say this idea of a hell, hellfire, eternal punishment, and subjects like that, it's just like doesn't fit with a God of mercy, a God of love, a God of grace. And there's plenty of books around to prove it. We don't have to go very far till we find scoffers, people that just say, well, it doesn't exist, there's nothing to it, or theologians. And someone has defined modern theology as a bunch of man-made reasons why we don't have to do or believe what God says we must believe. A bunch of man-made reasons why we don't have to do what the Bible says we should do. That's a little definition of modern theology, and there's plenty of it around, and especially on this subject. I remember reading an advertisement for a book called Love Wins, and the whole thesis of that book is that God might deal with some sin sometime, but in the event, when it's all said and done, love will win. And there's really nothing to worry about because love wins. And yet, the Bible doesn't say it that way. God is love. We know that. God is a God of grace. God is a God of mercy. All those things are so true. And we are all recipients of that love, mercy, and grace. Or else none of us would be here tonight. So these people are set to prove that hell is obsolete or in some way not what God's word said it is. And of course, Augustine came up with the bright idea of purgatory, that yeah, you might be a bad person, you might be doing things that you shouldn't do, but you can maybe do some penance in purgatory, which is a taste of hell, if you please. And you'll be there a while, and when it's all good, when St. Peter's happy up there, then you'll get in. He kind of taught him that. And it's not biblical. It doesn't fit. Then there's those who believe there's no hell whatsoever. The Jehovah's Witnesses make a lot of converts on that one. There's nothing to worry about. And there's other ones that probably have that. Well, there are others that have that philosophy. I've heard that there's even those close to us, maybe among us, who believe in annihilation, that whenever the hell experience begins for a person, they will eventually burn up and go to nothingness, and then it'll be all over. I've heard from one of our bishops that isn't even among our membership. I don't know where, I don't know how, but at least it's an idea. I don't find that in the scripture either. And there's another plain group that I'm aware of that in a recent publication, they are very ecumenical in spite of their plainness, but they teach us that God in end of time will wipe away all tears from all eyes. And that's, again, a contradictory thought to what the scripture teaches. So we're going to go to the title, The Doctrine of Hell. What is doctrine? How do you define doctrine? Doctrine is what is taught as the belief of a church, a nation, or a group of persons. That's doctrine. what is taught as being the belief of a congregation or a church group, a nation, or a group of persons. And that, you know, certain businesses, certain schools of thought, a group of people, they get together and they have a doctrine. They have something they're trying to promote. And that's their doctrine. Another way we could say it is just what is taught. What do we hear? What is the teaching that we hear? And that becomes our doctrine. Then what is hell? We're going to look first of all at the Old Testament meanings. There is one word used for hell in the Old Testament. One word in the Hebrew language, and that is Sheol. Now, Sheol can be translated as hell. It can be translated as the pit. It also can be translated as the grave. So for Sheol, depending in our English language which word we're reading, it's the same word in Hebrew, but there's three words: grave, pit, and hell. Those three words are the same as Sheol in Hebrew. In the New Testament, there's also three Greek words. Three Greek words used for hell. The one is Hades, which is we would generally call the grave or where the dead are. The unseen underworld is the Strong's meaning of that. The unseen underworld, the realm of the dead, and also, interestingly enough, called subterranean retreat. It's a place away from the living, and it's a place of the dead. Another word is the word Gehenna. And to the Jewish mind, as Jesus used the word Gehenna in his preaching and his teaching to the disciples and those who heard him, the Jewish mind immediately went to a valley, I think it was southeast of Jerusalem, which was a place of garbage disposal. And there is where they drug the dead animals. I guess they did not bury them. They took them out to the Valley of Hinnom. And that was called Gehenna. And in the garbage in that valley, in that geographic location, the garbage was burned. And there was a continuous fire going in Gehenna. And the Jewish mind quickly traveled there because that's what it was called. And there was a continuous fire there and the odor of decay of these animals that were decaying there. Some of you have been to Honduras and maybe you've been to the place where they dump the garbage. And that is quite a place because it reminds me of the same type of thing. You go out to that edge of the mountainside and that thing goes down over there and the mission truck, have been there a time or two, backs up there and they start throwing that stuff off. And of course, if the Mennonites mission truck comes in there, there might be one or two things among that garbage that somebody could salvage for themselves. And I've seen people rip them bags open and tear through it and see if there's anything in there of value. And one time, Brother Eli Glick, a missionary in El Salvador, since he was newly married and still there as far as I know, he had a disease go through his chicken flock and had Newcastle disease and those chickens, and he did the same thing. He took them to the town dump and dumped a pickup load of chickens out over this precipice, wherever it was. When he came back, he found that none of them were there, and he brought another pickup load because he had quite a few birds to haul. But somebody thought those birds had some meat in them, and so they were going to eat them anyway. Well, it sounds a little gross for those that live in this part of the world, but that's what happened there. Anyway, the Valley of Hinnom, that's what the people thought of, where you dump dead animals in the garbage. It was known as a place of continuous fire and decay. But Jesus also used the same word whenever he talked about the place of eternal, everlasting punishment. There is one time in Scripture in the New Testament where this a third word is used for hell. We're speaking of the doctrine of hell. There's one more meaning, one more usage, one verse. In this verse, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment," that word "cast them down to hell" in that verse and in that verse alone in the New Testament has a different meaning. It means to incarcerate in eternal torment. And it is known as the deepest abyss of Hades. Cast down to hell. Those angels that sinned, God put them there, and they're incarcerated in eternal torment in Hades. And it's like the most deepest abyss is the way it says it. The deepest abyss of Hades. And I don't know if I can explain that any further. One point that I want to make before we go any further in this study on the doctrine of hell is the fact that we want to look now at we want to look at Psalm 16. Psalm 16 and verse 10. Psalm 16 and verse 10. The psalmist here is writing, and he says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Now, whenever Peter picks up on this verse over in Acts chapter 2 and day of Pentecost, preaching to the multitude there, as he's preaching there, he picks up on these verses, and we're going to go there and just read those verses as Peter said them, Acts chapter 2, and now we're in verse 30 and 27. It says the following. I might just read 26. "Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." And then he goes down in verse 31 and saying, "Seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption." So whenever we read verses like this, it speaks of leaving his soul in hell. Christ's soul was not left in hell. That's what it says here. "Thou didst not leave his soul in hell, neither suffer the Holy One to see corruption." The soul was not left in hell. Now that was Hades. That was not Gehenna. In the penal doctrine of the Protestants, they would teach you that Jesus went into literal hell to suffer the punishment for our sin. And we do not understand it that way. Jesus did go to hell as in the sense of Hades. And whenever it says that in the Old Testament, it says it the same in the New Testament, but it's translated as Hades in the New Testament. So we got to keep that clear. Hell in this case is the grave. Christ did go into the grave. He was there in the heart of the earth, it says in one place in Scripture. Hades does not refer to the final abode of the impenitent, but to the disembodied state of man between death and the last judgment. And Christ spent a short time period there in Hades. And in that time, we understand, according to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19, that he preached to the spirits in prison. While he was in Hades, while his body was, as it were, dead in the grave, his spirit, he went for a short period of time as being there, preached to the spirits in prison. And that is a subject that I wish I knew more about. But it's interesting. That's when it happened. But he did not go to Gehenna to suffer for any sin. None whatsoever. In him was no sin. And that is one place where some of our friends are doctrinally incorrect. Because Christ did not go to suffer eternal torment. Or for even a period, short period of time. Okay, now we want to, as we look closer at this subject, we want to trace a little thread of doctrine of hell from the Old Testament perspective. We want to look at a few Old Testament scriptures and see if there is anything about eternal punishment, eternal hellfire, is there any of that in the Old Testament. We're going to make a little scan through a few verses here. Psalms 9, and I'm going to start reading now at verse 15. And think a little bit, does this sound like what you believe, what your mental picture is of God's judgment upon sin and possibly eternal punishment for sin? Does this sound anything like that? We're going to read Psalm 9, verse 15. "The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Hagion, Selah. Think about it a bit. Think about the fact that God is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Where is the wicked's work taking him, as if he does not repent of his sin? Verse 17, the wicked shall be turned where? Into hell. And all nations that forget God. So if a person does not remember God, if a nation does not remember God, where do they go? It would give strong indication to us where that is. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, and let not men prevail. Let the wicked be judged, let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know that themselves to be but men. Selah. Put them in fear. Why? Because all nations that forget God will be turned into hell. And that is at least one little glimpse of what we're looking at tonight, I do believe. Now we want to go over to Proverbs chapter. We can go there to Proverbs chapter 7. There are three times in the beginning parts of the book of Proverbs, like approximately from chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, in there, in those chapters, maybe into chapter 9, when it talks about the strange woman, also called we know to be the immoral woman, the lewd person that is described there in various passages. One of the verses in 7:27, where I called your attention to already, says the following: her house is the way to death, going down to the her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. And there's three verses in these couple chapters that indicate when a man goes down the road of moral misbehavior and immorality, it's like going down to the grave. And it talks about going into the pit. And sometimes people do that. They allow themselves to go down the road of immoral behavior. And very, very few people, once they've given themselves over to that, and once they've fully involved themselves in all kinds of ungodliness of moral sorts, it's not easy to recover from that. And without the power of God, I don't know how a person ever would recover from it. And under the Old Testament economy, I don't know how they would. But I do know that it does use the word grave. But looking at the text and the context of those three verses, and we don't have time to look at them tonight, where it talks about her house being a highway down to the pit, it sounds like a person that's on that road is going to have a hard job recovering from it. And I know that in New Testament economy it's different, because Christ's power is much greater than any sin like that. But we must remember that as God's people, if we begin to go down that road, it is a hard road to recover from. And usually requires a lot of help and a lot of prayer and a lot of the power of God to overcome it. Now, we want to look at some other verses. Isaiah chapter 33. These verses grip me. These verses here, they make me think very seriously. Isaiah 33, verse 13. Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Why? Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Does that sound like eternal punishment to you? What do you think when you think about sinners in Zion? I think about sinners within what is called, known as the people of God, people that name the name of Christ, people that maybe practice a religious identity, and yet they're hypocrites. They have a show of piety, a show of godliness, maybe only in church, and yet they're living in sin. It says, fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. It says, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? And it's easy for us to think about so-and-so that we know about over there that's not living right, and we know they're not. But what about this man right here? Just point at ourselves. This lady, just point at ourselves. How about us? Don't think about the one down the bench. Am I a hypocrite tonight? And God knows it. God knows it. God knows the real condition of every heart here tonight. God knows. And he's not fooled by religious identity in any way. I'm just amazed that the concepts that some people have. I just heard about of a case where there's a teenage girl from a place several thousand miles from here. She's living in rebellion, disobedient to her parents, disobedient to the church. She's not living a godly life. And the parents are just begging the preachers, don't excommunicate her. Just don't excommunicate her, because if she excommunicates her, it's liable she'll take her covering off and then she'll be lost. She'll lose her salvation. Really? Really? If she's living in ungodliness, if she's living in immorality and rebellion, she's lost already. She's lost already. And God's not fooled. God's not fooled. And hiding sin behind a religious or even a plain identity will never save us on judgment day. Because God's not fooled by a hypocrite. God knows where they are and who they are and how they are. God knows. Of course, you might have heard the one about the man who was told, he was, it's okay if you raise tobacco just so long as you drive a black car. That'll cover for it. Raise tobacco, go ahead, just drive a black car. It'll be all good. There are people that believe that way. And there's a whole list of things. But God's not fooled by any hypocrite. And some of them could be, alas, among the people of God. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Now, I'm no prophecy student. I wish I knew more about it than I do. But there's a good reason for which the last book, verse of the book of Isaiah says what it does. And this sounds to me like something that Jesus said. Sounds to me a little bit like what Jesus said. The last verse of the book of Isaiah, this is 66:24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Now, there's something very amazing. We're going to go now to the New Testament. Something very amazing. I conclude that there's no one in the New Testament to talk more about hell than Jesus himself did. You know, some of you have gotten in a plane and you've flown hours. You've flown long distances, some of you. Some of you have traveled extensively, others not so much. You know some things about some geographical spots on this planet. I doubt anyone here that I'm aware of has ever taken a trip in a space shuttle. But there's someone that knows about everything out there because he created it. There's someone out there that knows about spheres and planets and galaxies and all the stuff that God has out there. Jesus knows it. He had something to do with the beginnings and origins of it. Jesus knows. And if Jesus talks about a place called hell, I recommend that we listen to him because he knows what he's talking about. And it's for our good, and he's very clear about what's allowed in heaven and what's not. And what's not allowed in heaven in the person's life will go to hell. And he's very plain and clear about that. And probably no book of the Bible does he speak more about it than the book of Matthew. So I invite your attention to the book of Matthew. Let's listen to the words of Jesus tonight. Jesus knows so much about what is so obscure and unknown to us. And yet at the same time, he is the only one we can put our faith and trust in to save us from eternal damnation. At the same time, he is so clear and emphatic about what he says his hell consists of. He also is so good to let us know that he is the way of salvation to avoid it all. And have a home in heaven someday. Jesus is the one that tells us about hell, and he's the only route of escape. Let's never forget that. We do well to heed what Jesus says on this subject. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come offer thy gift. And we could read more there. But Jesus is very, very concerned tonight about how we control our anger and how we control our words. By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned, Jesus said. And Jesus is very interested how we control our emotions, and specifically our anger and our words. And he tells us that right there. Now, Matthew 5 again, 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And there we see what uncontrolled lust and immorality will do to us. It will take us to hell if we do not repent of lust and immorality. Jesus is very clear on that in these verses here. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, you don't have to turn there, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 18. And here again is one of them things. Jesus said it once in Matthew 5. He says it again in Matthew 18, words that are similar. When Jesus repeats his words, when he gives them again, and we have no reason to believe that he did not say them twice, it seems like we ought to pay attention to what he says. I'm going to start reading Matthew 18, verse 7. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand offend thee, cut them off, hand or foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. For it is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. And why did Jesus say it in Matthew chapter 5 and say it again in Matthew 18? Probably because he meant what he said. Now I want to go to Matthew 23. Here Jesus is reprimanding, rebuking the Pharisees. Matthew 23, verse 15. Says, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass land and sea to make one proselyte. And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Now that's a statement there that I still have not begun to comprehend. How it is that these people could go out and proselyte somebody and bring them into the Jewish faith and make them twofold more a child of hell than themselves. It just is hard for me to understand. But Jesus said it for a good reason. I don't know why. But just think about that for a bit. Now 33 of 23. Verse 33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? And whenever you think about a sinner friend that you might know, and you see them day by day by day, and even though they have some Bible knowledge perhaps, and you wonder what you're going to do to help them, one question that should weigh upon us, our minds as Christians, is how will that dear friend of mine escape the damnation of hell if they don't repent? And there's really no way. Jesus asked this question, and although it sounds hard, to call the people the way he called them. He just asked them the question, how will you escape the damnation of hell? And why? Because they were rejecting him. They rejected him. That's why they crucified him. They didn't want him around. And he was their only way of escape. And he asked them, how will you escape the damnation of hell? Now we want to look at it in a little bit of parabolic terminology. The kingdom parables, Matthew 13. More teaching from the lips of our Lord on this subject, the doctrine of hell. We're in Matthew 13 and verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, Jesus says, let him hear. And he just got done saying about a place where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's horrible. I don't know if any of you have been around where somebody maybe in subconscious, maybe conscious, and the pain in their body is so intense that there's this, what in Plot Nietzsche we call it, gnarxing, that grinding of the teeth. It's something like, remember one of our children had broken a bone and they just drifted into a semi-sleep, and that grinding of teeth, it's almost more than you can handle. If you're around it, you just hear it and hear it and hear it. That is something. And then if that was accompanied with wailing and multitudes of people in that condition, grinding their teeth and wailing. And Jesus said it, and we better be believing it because he knows about it. Verse 49, so shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22, verse 13. This story here about the king coming in to see the guests at the wedding. And there was this man who did not have on a wedding garment. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Imagine the horror of an angel, a holy angel coming to a person and binding them hand and foot and winging them out into outer darkness. Horror. Outer darkness, where there'll never be any more light. May God help us to avoid such a destiny. Matthew 25, verse 41. This is the story of the ones in the left hand. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepare for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I'm sure that most of us here know what a punishment is. Most of us here know what a punishment is. Some of the punishments that we've received were not very nice. I think most of us would agree with that. But can you imagine a punishment that is everlasting? That all hours of the day and all hours of the night, there was still more punishment. And after it's there for a week, there's still more punishment. It never stops. It never stops. It never stops. Everlasting punishment. And the stories in between here, I didn't read that. But when the most beautiful words our Lord Jesus ever says is, if I understand it correctly, is Matthew, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden and so on. The most horrible words that he could ever say to a human being are those words, depart from me. And that's what he says right here. And where do you go when you depart from Christ? Oh my. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. God have mercy. None of us ever wants to go there. None of us do. If we would go to the Mark's gospel, we could read where it speaks specifically about the worm dying not and the fire not being quenched. That's Mark 9. We're not going to look at that for lack of time. But you know, over in Luke 16, Jesus tells a story about a man that went to a place of torment. And he looked across the chasm. And over there he saw Lazarus on Abraham's bosom. And he called and he asked for a drop of water a drop of water to cool his tongue. He said, I'm tormented in this flame. Just a drop. How long ago was that anyway? Now, I'm going to tell you something. If you in a 90-degree day were outside working and you worked until you didn't have any moisture left in your throat, and you came into the refrigerator and opened the refrigerator door, there was no milk, there was no water, there was no juice, there was no liquid in there. You go to the top, open the faucet to get a glass of water, and there was nothing. The electricity just went off, or who knows what the case may be. After a while, you become frantic for water. And that's the way it is in hell. No water and no light and a lot of other things that are not. No escape, no mercy. These things are eternal realities and will be for those who do not know the Lord Jesus and who have not named him as their Savior and who have not lived in obedience to him. We could say a lot more, but I hope that these verses convince us all tonight that hell is a real place and that it is a doctrine that needs to be taught and remembered in spite of the fact that so many are trying to explain it out of existence. The Word of God is clear tonight that we have a hell to shun and a heaven to gain by the mercy and grace of Almighty God. But I'd just like to close with a few questions. If I was to ask for a raise of hands tonight, how many of you really believe, really, really, really believe in the doctrine of hell? How many of you would raise your hands? I'm not asking for a hand raise. Just think in your mind. Answer that question. Do you believe? You're a member of this congregation or one of the congregations in the area. Do you believe in the doctrine of hell? Another question. If your answer is positive, I believe in the doctrine of hell. If your answer is positive, I'm going to ask you a question. In 2016 and 2017, did you ever speak to any person about Jesus? Did you ever walk up to somebody, a clerk at a store, or some person that you know, did you ever talk to anybody about Jesus? If you believe in the doctrine of hell, did you ever talk to anybody about Jesus in 2016, 2017? Did you ever talk to anyone about Jesus? If your answer to that question is no, when are you going to then? Jesus is the only one that can save a soul from eternal damnation. If you believe in the doctrine of hell, when are you planning to talk to a sinner about Christ? When? I hope it's shortly, because eternity is drawing nigh. There once was a Christian business, a large Christian business, and among all the employees, there was one man that wasn't a Christian. He didn't do that church thing. He heard them talk about their family vacations. He heard them talk about when the evangelist was coming to their church, maybe different churches represented. He knew how they spent their money. He saw day by day and listened to their conversations. He knew they were all Christians. They all talked about church now and then. Christian business. Everyone, a Christian except one. One day they were all in the lunchroom munching on whatever they had to eat. He said, guys, I got a question for you. He said, you know I don't do this church thing. I'm not a Christian like you fellows are. I just have a question for you. Are any of you sitting here in this lunchroom praying for me? And the shameful thing was, not a single soul was. I trust that is not your business. I trust that there's no one that works for you or works with you that you're not praying for if they're not a friend of Jesus. If they're not saved, I hope you're praying for them. Are there any sinners on your prayer list? Is there anyone that you believe in the doctrine of hell, right? Are there any sinners on your prayer list? I leave that as a closing challenge. May God add his blessing.